Last week we saw how God took one of the worst opponents of the early Christian church and convicted him and brought him into the family, brought him eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, made a Christian out of him. Today we're going to go further in that story, and we're going to see how not only did this Saul guy become a Christian, but he became one of the most effective missionaries of all of the history of Christianity. And actually, that's what we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks. Today we're going to look at his first missionary journey. And we're going to see it didn't happen just right away. So let's take a look at his story. When is it that we first hear about him? Well, we do so at the end of chapter 7 of Acts. And this is after Stephen gives his speech and gives his talk. And then when they heard that speech, they were furious. This is the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders who were there. And they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the tops of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's where we first see him. We see that he's standing by while Stephen gets stoned, while Stephen is executed. Okay? It says he was a young man. The thought is he was probably in his 20s. Okay? And he just stood there and watched. We don't see him picking up stones at this point, but he's standing there and watching. Now, did he just happen to walk by at this time to see this and stopped and watched, or was he involved in any way? Going on, it says, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. Here we see that Saul was approving of Stephen's death. Well, how could he approve of Stephen's death if he didn't know what was going on? So the thought is that he had to at least been present or know what was going on, at least seen the Sanhedrin trial or something like that, to be able to give his approval to what was going on. Now that Saul witnessed this and gave his approval to this execution of this Christian, how did he go further? How did he react to what he had seen from these Jesus followers so far, and why? Acts 26, this is in his description to King Herod Agrippa. And starting at verse 4, Paul says, the Jews all know the way that I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And then I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute him. Here we see that Paul got obsessed with trying to stop and shut up this Jesus movement, this sect of the Nazarenes is what they called it there. So he became a very active force in this. But then it changed. Verse 12, just going on. On one of those journeys, he says, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I'll show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So how was it changed? God intervened. Jesus intervened. And Paul was personally called by Jesus to go and take the gospel to the world, to both Jews, his own people, and Gentiles alike. And that's where he got the calling. That's what we studied last week. And you see a major change. This man who was obsessed with stopping the Jesus movement became obsessed with expanding it. Okay, or accepted the call and then allowed the Spirit to work through him is really what happened. Well, how did he respond to this change in plans? Let's go back and pick up the story as Luke put it in Acts 9. He said, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. You see, he immediately accepted the calling to which he had been called to go and take that gospel. And he started doing it right there in Damascus where he had gone. Well, we see then in Galatians 1:17-18 that he stayed there in Damascus and the surrounding Arabian countryside for 3 years. And then what happened? Going on. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. So now we see a threat to his life. The Jews are so upset with him. And what kind of Jews? Well, these are Jews kind of like Paul had been, who were wanting to oppose this Jesus movement. But now they're starting to see that Paul is a deserter, that Paul is, Saul is now someone who is a leader in this Jesus movement, and they want to shut him up. So they try to kill him, but he gets away. He escapes at night here. Where does he go, and how is he received? Going on, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and how the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. So he went back home to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was his home. Okay, we'll see. He was born in Tarsus and maybe raised a little bit as a kid, but then also when he was young, he moved to Jerusalem, and that was his home. So we see he was there. You see, the disciples were afraid of him because they knew who he was. They knew what he'd been doing. But Barnabas, okay, we've seen Barnabas before, and we'll see Barnabas again. His name means son of encouragement. His real name was Joseph, but they called him son of encouragement. And here you see an encouraging act that he's doing here. Barnabas spoke up for him. Now in Galatians 1:18, it tells us that Saul stayed in Jerusalem only 15 days, only 2 weeks. Why? Why did he leave so quickly? Going on, verse 29, he talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Again, here in Jerusalem, the Jews threatened his life. Now, these are still Jews. It says they're Grecian Jews, but they're still Jews. And so he left, and it says that he caught a ship to Tarsus, or went off to Tarsus, caught a ship in Caesarea, and then that would have taken him somewhere, and he would have then walked to Tarsus. In Galatians 2:1, we see that it was then another 11 or even 14 years before he then went back to Jerusalem again. So he had left his home. His home was there in Jerusalem. He left everything that he had there. Now he went back to his ancestral home and where he had been born and probably had family there in Tarsus, and that's where he went. And we see that he's gone for quite a while. You know, we get this picture of Saul being converted and becoming a Christian, and then within a few weeks or months or at least a year or no more than a year, you think that he's off on his first missionary journey, but that's not the case at all. We see that there's 11 to 14 years before he's back in Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. There's actually another time that he goes to Jerusalem briefly, which we'll pick up on. But the Jerusalem Council was soon after his first missionary journey. And so you see, God took time and was patient with him. So Saul had joined this new Christian movement, or it wasn't called Christian yet, it was called The Way. But this new movement revolving around this Jesus of Nazareth, who they believed was the Savior of the world. Well, what was God's plan for this new church, this new group? Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that's what would happen, is the Spirit would empower this group. The Spirit would come and empower them so that they would be a witness, and through that witness, people would join that group, would join the faith in Jesus Christ, and receive that salvation. And they would do so starting right in Jerusalem, and then on to Judea, and then to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that was God's plan for the church, that was God's instruction to the church. So how well did they do? Acts 5 verse 42, just one example verse. "Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ." Sounds like they did well, right? They kept, day after day, they would go into the temple courts and they'd go house to house teaching people about the good news of Jesus Christ, right? Well, they witnessed, but there's a problem. They stayed mainly in Jerusalem. Here we don't see them going out to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They had a little stationary approach. They stayed there. And God, we've seen some stories where God would bring people to them and still get the gospel out even though the church wasn't getting out. God then allowed something to happen in Acts 8 that resulted in the gospel spreading despite the believer's stationary approach. And what was that? 8 starts out with the conclusion of Stephen's execution, and it says, "And Saul was there giving approval to his death. And then on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." And then verse 4, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said." In verse 14, "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." And then, as a result of that, in verse 25, "When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John then returned to Jerusalem, but on the way they preached the gospel in many Samaritan villages." So we see that the horrible persecution that broke out against the church, the persecution of which Saul was a leader, okay, very active member of that persecution, that resulted in the church getting scattered and spread, which means that they no longer met in their houses every day with each other, but rather they scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and as a result, when they did, they took the gospel with them, and the word spread. That's where we're starting to see the Acts 1:8, okay? From Jerusalem to Judea and then to Samaria, we see Philip took it in Samaria. Some of these people who left in the persecution went to Samaria. But now we see here Philip took it and actively witnessed, and word of the Samaritans receiving the good news got back to the church, and they sent the head honchos, Peter and John, to check it out, and you see what happened. They recognized that, yes, God's called Samaritans to salvation too, and then when they returned back to Jerusalem, they didn't go straight back. They took a long way so that they could stop at a lot of Samaritan cities and spread the word to other Samaritans. Okay? So now we see the church growing through the Acts 1:8 model that God had commanded. Well, how effective were these believers who had been scattered by the persecution? Now look at Acts 11, verse 19. This is kind of where we pick up where we've left off. "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews." So we see that they were scattered good distances and they spread the gospel, but only to Jews. Okay, so take a look at your map at these places, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and they're a good distance away from Jerusalem. we'll see in today's story how the gospel even goes beyond there. Now, so far, we're seeing just this witnessing to Jews here. They told the message only to Jews. Did anyone in this scattering recognize that God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life? In fact, if you look backwards at verse 18, that was the big conclusion that the church in Jerusalem made when they learned about the great conversion of Cornelius that Peter made, that Peter brought the gospel to Gentiles, to as Gentile a people as you can get, a Roman centurion and his family and friends. They received the gospel, they received the Holy Spirit, and there was that big light bulb moment for the church that, oh, Jesus didn't just come to save Jews, he came to save everybody. Well, here we see these people who have been scattered are witnessing only to Jews, just as the church had to that time. You know, this message hadn't gotten out yet. Did anyone recognize or understand that it wasn't just the Jews that Jesus had come to save? Going on, verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So we see that some of the Christians, some Christians from up in that area around Cyprus and in Cyrene, quite a ways away, so people who were not from around Jerusalem, they brought the gospel to non-Jews, okay, and to Greeks, to Gentiles. They did this in Antioch, okay. Well, let me first say that there's a bunch of different Antiochs, okay. The Antioch we're talking about was called Antioch on the Orontes because it was on the Orontes River. It was also called Syrian Antioch because it was in Syria. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Okay, so big city, over a half million people. Rome would have been the biggest city, and then Alexandria in Egypt would have been the second biggest, and then Antioch was the third biggest. So we're not talking about a little town. We're talking about these Christians witnessing in a big, big, big city. Now, I mentioned that there were other Antiochs. Seleucus Nicator, whose father's name was Antiochus, established 16 different Antiochs around the world in 300 BC in memory of his father. Okay, so this is just one of them. We're going to see another one today, and there were numerous others. This particular one is 300 miles north of Jerusalem, so quite a distance away. People who would travel from Jerusalem to Antioch or back would typically do so by ship. It was quite a journey to go 300 miles on land. 20 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea, so it wasn't right on the sea, but it wasn't far from it either. And it was about 80 miles from Tarsus, just kind of as a point of reference. All right. Now, when the mother church in Jerusalem, fresh on the heels of the Cornelius story, okay, and the recognition that Jesus came to save all people, when they heard that Gentiles were becoming Christians in Antioch, how did they react? Verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So what did they do? Well, they did the same thing that they often did when they heard of the Spirit working somewhere, is they sent a leader or leaders. Here we see they send Barnabas, okay, the guy named Joseph, the guy that we saw who stood up for Paul, the guy who's nicknamed Barnabas means son of encouragement. They sent him to go check it out, but also we see that he stayed there. He went to go help these people. It wasn't just checking it out because the leaders now know and recognize that, yes, Jesus came to save all people, not just the Jews. So he went to help and to help this church in Antioch and to pastor it. Well, what did Barnabas do when he saw that he needed help in this large city? Because a city of 500,000, one person can only do so much. And as the gospel is spreading, he very quickly becomes overwhelmed. Verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So when he needed help, he remembered Saul. And he heard that Saul was in and around Tarsus, so he went to Tarsus to find him. And he found him. And he brought him back, and for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul worked together in that church to pastor that church. Now we see this is when the term Christian first comes into play. Up until now, they were called followers of the way, or the Jesus, or the Nazarene sect, that kind of thing. Now, at Antioch is when they started calling them Christians. Well, it says that they were only there for a year. Why? Going on, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So after about a year, there was this prophet that came from Jerusalem and foretold this famine. So the Christians in Antioch took up a collection and sent an offering down to Jerusalem to help the Christians there when this famine would come. And they did so by sending Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem. So here we see the next time that Saul goes to Jerusalem. Now, as we pick up the story at the end of chapter 12, we see that when they came back from Jerusalem to Antioch, they brought someone with them. Who was that? Verse 25. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So they brought some guy named John, also called Mark. Okay, what's this deal with people having two names? Well, that's because people had their own language, but then there was also the common language of Greek throughout the Roman Empire, or Latin. And so what you have here is John would have been a Hebrew name, okay, so his Jewish name, and he was also called Mark, which would have been a Greek or a Roman name. So you could call him John, you could call him Mark, you could call him John Mark, okay? So what do we know about this guy? Well, we find out in that chapter, in chapter 12, in the story that we really haven't studied in here, that we see in verses 1 through 19 of the story of Peter being arrested and then released by an angel, that John Mark was well acquainted with Peter and with the Jerusalem church. Look at just a few verses here. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And then verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. And then verse 12, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So we see that John Mark's mom's house was where a lot of the church in Jerusalem would congregate. And they congregated together to pray for Peter's release when Peter was imprisoned. And so we would expect that John Mark would be familiar with the Christians, with Peter, with all of that, because it's in his house. The thought is that John Mark was a very young man at this time. It's also believed, because of his closeness with Peter and closeness with the church, that the gospel that he wrote, yep, that's the gospel of Mark, is considered his gospel, the gospel that he wrote, and that it's really Peter's gospel, that he got that gospel from, as told by Peter. Now, in that gospel, he tells us a story that many people believe is a story about himself. Look at this, Mark 14, starting at verse 50. Then everyone deserted Jesus and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Okay, so this young man who followed Jesus and they grabbed his clothes as he was trying to run away, just kept on running and was one of the first streakers in history, right? at least in recorded history here. And so the thought is that that's John Mark. What about him? Why might Barnabas and Saul have taken John Mark with them to Antioch. They obviously met him or got to know him when they were in Jerusalem, meeting with the church, right? Well, there's a little more to it than that. Colossians 4, verse 10. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus, this is Paul writing, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. So we see that John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. And so that's why they bring him along. So he's a younger cousin of Barnabas. And so when they come back, they take him along to experience the or help with the church in Antioch. Okay. Now, meanwhile, while they've been in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch has been without their top leaders, right? Barnabas and Saul were the ones who pastored that church. How could the church get along without them? Well, Acts 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So you see, Barnabas and Saul were not the only ones. There were others too. There were others that God had gifted and raised up and brought to the church in Antioch to help lead the church. So when Barnabas and Saul were down in Jerusalem, the church was not without leadership. God made sure of that. This church being active in Antioch, was God satisfied with what they were doing there? Verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So they may have been doing good work, but God wasn't satisfied. It's time to go further. It's time for Barnabas and Saul to go out and do the work that I've prepared them to do. When Jesus called Saul on that road to Damascus, he didn't say, I'm going to send you to Antioch and spend your career there. No, he said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles and to the Jews, to everyone, to take my message on the road. And that's what it's time to do here. So how did this church respond to God's call for this birth of foreign missions here? Verse 3. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. They followed God's guidance. They fasted, they prayed that for discernment, and then they sent them off. Okay? Prayed for God to be with Barnabas and Saul as they did his work, for God to work through them, and they sent them off. So, where did they go? Now, as we go through this, you may want to follow on one of the maps and follow these locations so that you can recognize where they are. Verse 4. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Now, they weren't just sent by the church, but they were sent by the Holy Spirit and sent with the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia, okay, which was the port city for Antioch, and sailed from there, caught a boat, and sailed to Cyprus, okay, an island that was right off the, not far off the coast there. Okay, if you look at your map, you'll see that. So they sailed to Cyprus. Why Cyprus? Well, obviously it's close by, it's convenient, it could be the first stop on a long journey. But there was a little more reason for that too. Acts 4, verse 36. Here's the first time we see Barnabas. It says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So we see Barnabas was from Cyprus. So he's going back to his stomping grounds. Just as Saul had gone back to his stomping grounds of Tarsus and had worked at Tarsus, now they're going to go to Cyprus and they're going to start their missionary effort at Cyprus. Okay? So they went to Cyprus, and where would they go? Where would they start their work? Verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis, okay, Salamis would be the port city that the boat would dock at over on the eastern side of Cyprus. They proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Okay, so they took John Mark with them, and he helped them. And what did they do? The first thing they did is they started going to the Jewish synagogues. And they talked about Jesus and spread the gospel, the word of God, in the Jewish synagogues. So they targeted Jews. Okay? Even though they've been working with non-Jews, they still went to the Jews first and went to the synagogues here. Well, as they then traveled through the island, they run into somebody. Okay, God leads them to somebody at the other end of the island. It says, verse 6, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. They met up with Sergius Paulus. He was the proconsul. Okay, kind of like a governor. But instead of reporting to Caesar, this region here, or Cyprus, was a Senate-run province. And so it was run by a proconsul rather than a procurator or a governor. Okay, and that was this guy. So he basically ran Cyprus. Now, what about this Bar-Jesus guy, this sorcerer, this false prophet named Bar-Jesus? What did he do when he started hearing these guys talk to Sergius Paulus and saw that threatening his position going on? But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that's what his name means, okay? Elymas means sorcerer, and that was his name. He was also called Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus, son of some guy named Jesus. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that's what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Okay, so he stood up, he opposed Barnabas and Saul and tried to stop their impact on Sergius Paulus. Okay, we see he was a false prophet, he was a sorcerer. He didn't want to lose his standing. He didn't want to lose his position. He didn't like Sergius Paulus looking more favorably at these guys and what they had to say than him. Well, how did Saul respond? Playing on his surname of being the son of this guy named Jesus, his magical powers and his claim to be a religious light. That's what he claimed to be. Verse 9, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You're a child of the devil. You're not the son of Jesus. You're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So this sorcerer, who claimed to be a light, okay, he was a false prophet, a light for religion, was going to lose his sight and not even see the light himself. Okay, so that Sergius Paulus would see the light, right? He was called him the son of the devil instead of the son of Jesus. Okay, did this have any effect on Sergius Paulus? Verse 12, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So it had a great impact. He was already interested in what these guys had to say, but then when he saw the power of God working through Saul, he believed. And so here we have what may be the first Christian government leader, okay? The governor, if you want to call it that, of Cyprus. Now there are some things that Luke does in telling this story that are very subtle, but very important. Take a look at verse 9. It says, then Saul, who was also called Paul, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, now we see his name change. Okay? Up until this time, he's only been referred to as Saul, which would be his Hebrew name. But now we see he's also called Paul, which would be his Greek name. And now that he's starting this missionary journey out and about to Gentiles, and he's witnessing to this Sergius Paulus, which also has the name of Paul there, we see from this time forward he's now called Paul. So now Luke changes that, and we just see the name of Paul there. Okay. Another thing is we see in verse 13, it says, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. Well, you see anything there? what you see is up until here, they've always been referred to as Barnabas and Saul. Now, it's Paul and his companions, which his companions would be Barnabas and John Mark, right? And maybe anybody else who they may have picked up on the way. But now Paul takes the leadership role. Up until now it's been Barnabas, but now we see the change. And from now on in this story in the book of Acts, Paul is the leader. Now, is anybody bothered by this change of leadership? Well, that verse, it says, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John, that is John Mark, left them to return to Jerusalem. We see that John Mark left them. After they left Cyprus, they went on and they landed on the mainland of what is Turkey today, and John Mark left them. Why? Well, we don't know. Luke doesn't give us that detail. He doesn't tell us why. Was he upset that Paul's becoming the leader instead of his cousin Barnabas, and he has a problem with that? We would kind of gather someone like the son of encouragement like Barnabas probably doesn't, but maybe he did. We know he is young, and so he may have been quick to temper. But on the other hand, being young, maybe he was homesick. It's been a while since he'd been, since he had left to Jerusalem, and here we see he went back home to Jerusalem. So we don't know the reason why, but we do know that John Mark left. Was that okay? Did that bother anybody? Look at Acts 15, verse 36, and this is the beginning of their second missionary journey. It says, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, hey, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. Paul didn't think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we see Paul had a big problem with John Mark leaving. Again, we don't know the reason why he left. We don't know the circumstances. But Paul, at least, did not feel comfortable with the dependability or reliability of John Mark. And we've got an important task at hand to go and share the gospel and check up on these churches. And we don't want him to be a liability or a burden. Well, Barnabas did. Barnabas felt it would be good to bring John Mark along, and there was a disagreement, so they split and went different ways, and as a result, what do you have? You've got two missionary journeys instead of one. You see how God works through the bad stuff that we do? He can take it and turn it to his good. Well, were Paul and John Mark ever reconciled? Well, I wouldn't ask that question if not. Look back at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. This is Paul writing. He says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. So here we see Mark became helpful to Paul in his ministry. So we don't see when they got back together, but we do see numerous times where there was a relationship between Paul and John Mark, a helpful relationship, one that they got along together. So back to chapter 13, we see that John Mark has left. Now, where were they when he left? Where did Paul and John Mark head after they arrived on the mainland here? Okay, and look at your map. You know, in verse 13, from Paphos, which is on the western side of Cyprus, they sailed to Perga and Pamphylia. Okay, Perga being a coastal town there that the boat would have docked at in the region, in the area of Pamphylia. Okay, and then verse 14, from Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch. Okay, so they went to another Antioch, this one in the region of Pisidia. That's why it's called Pisidian Antioch. And it says, on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. So this Antioch was about 110 miles away from Perga, so it was quite a journey for them to make, and it was all uphill. You know, they started out at sea level, and Perga was at about 4,000 feet of elevation past the Taurus Mountains, so they would go through the mountains to get there. They got there. Antioch was a crossroads, had different roads going through it, so as a result, it had many different ethnic groups in there. But you can see there were Jews there because they then went to the synagogue. Now, why did Paul always begin his ministry in a new city by going to the synagogues? Verse 15. After reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." And that's what you would get. People in synagogues were always anxious to hear from somebody else other than themselves. Okay, remember, synagogues weren't led by pastors. They didn't have full-time pastors of the synagogues like we have today. Rather, they were lay-led, and you had lay leaders who would get up, who would maybe study some scriptures and get up and talk about it in the sermon. And they would take turns doing that. Well, occasionally these traveling rabbis would come to town and you would want to hear them. Well, here when he came to a town, he was a traveling rabbi, and so he got an open floor to be able to speak to them. And what would he speak to them about? Well, he would speak to them about Jesus Christ. See, and what we have here then in the next verses is a sermon that Paul gives here to, in Antioch, in this Pisidian Antioch. We have two sermons from Paul to see the examples of the kind of sermons that he gave. This particular one is one that he gave to Jews, okay, or gave in a synagogue. So there were Jews, but also God-fearers and proselytes, which would be non-Jews who worship God. In chapter 17, we've got another story, and we've got another sermon where Paul is speaking to Greeks, to non-Jews. And we'll look at that when we get to that point. But let's look at this one here. Let's look at Paul's sermon to Jews in chapter 13. Look at some of the elements of it, starting at verse 17. It says, "The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt, and then with mighty power he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert, and then he overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All of this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave him Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. Now after removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything that I want him to do.'" So what does he do? He tells them a little bit about their history. Okay, puts himself on a common basis. But his purpose in telling them about their history is to show God's work through that history and how throughout their history, God has been faithful to his chosen people. Okay, he loves his people and he takes care of his people and he's made some promises to his people. And just as he's been faithful to his people, he's going to be faithful to those promises. And that's what we see in the next verses. "From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he had promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but he's coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie.'" So God fulfilled, that's the next thing he would tell him, is that, you know, God is faithful to his promises, and he's fulfilled his promises, and he's fulfilled his big promise to send the Savior, to send the Messiah. And then he tells them about that Messiah. Verse 26, "Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers didn't recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the word of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written down about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." So he tells a story of the Messiah coming, but then the Messiah was not recognized by the people, and as a result was rejected, and he was killed. But then what? Verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who have traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They're now his witnesses to our people." So God's power overcame man's evil of rejection man's evil of killing his Messiah, and he returned the Savior to life. And he brought him back to life and allowed him to be seen by many people as witnesses. Okay? And then he goes on. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he's fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it's written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today, I've become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I'll give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it's stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. So just as God has told us throughout the scriptures, that's what happened to Jesus. It's exactly what God did. He fulfilled it just as he had foretold. And then verse 38, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Okay? God, because of what he did through Jesus, by bringing his salvation through Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, God gives forgiveness and salvation to those who have faith in him. Okay, and then verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. So he then warns them against unbelief, warns them against continuing to reject Jesus like the people in Jerusalem had rejected him. So he gave this sermon. How did the listeners, how did the people there in the synagogue respond to Paul's sermon? Verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them, and urge them to continue in the grace of God. So they liked what they heard. They were interested in it. They wanted to hear more, so they asked them to come back the next Sabbath and talk some more. Well, did they still really want to hear more the next week? Or was their request just excitement of the moment and they forgot about it a week later? Verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Okay, they were excited. They were still excited a week later. And during that week, word had spread and everybody came into the synagogue. I would imagine not just Jews, but Greeks too. Okay, people who weren't Jewish. But people from all over town came there. It says almost the whole city. How did the members of the synagogue feel about all these people, this heavy attendance from all sorts of people coming in their synagogue and bursting at the seams like this? Verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. They were upset that non-Jews were included and that non-Jews could also receive the gospel. They were upset of all these people that they didn't feel, hey, they're not part of our synagogue, they're not part of us, what are they doing here? Okay, so they got upset and as a result turned against Paul. So then how did Paul and Barnabas respond to these Jews that ended up becoming typical of what they did in other cities they visited? Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and you do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Okay, so they say, okay, we came to you first. Salvation comes first to the Jews, and we came to you first. But since you don't consider yourselves worthy for salvation, we're going to the Gentiles. So he quotes a verse in Isaiah that they would recognize. Well, so does Paul then, because of this, change his focus of his ministry and no longer go to the synagogues, but rather focus specifically, primarily to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews? Well, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 14. Paul says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So no, he continued that approach of going first to the Jews, going to the synagogues, and then when he encountered rejection, he then focused on the Gentiles, focused on the Greeks. Because the gospel was for all. He focused on all of them. How did the Gentiles feel about what Paul had said here, verse 48? When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. So they were thrilled. Many of them became Christians. They witnessed to others. Well, what about the Jews in Antioch then? They had rejected Paul. Paul had rejected them. So did they just ignore Paul and Barnabas from that time on? Verse 50. But the Jews incited God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. So no, these Jews that didn't like what Paul was saying, they wouldn't just drop it. And so they went, they incited up a lot of the leaders, a lot of the noble people of the town, and stood up against Paul, and they kicked him out of town. And so they left town, shook the dust off their feet, and said, okay, you reject us, we'll go on, take the gospel somewhere else. But through this, they were happy. They were joyful anyway. They were filled with joy. Why? Because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they saw that God was working through this to take them to another town. So where did they go? They went to Iconium. So take a look at a map there. It likewise was an important crossroads and a farming center, an agricultural center in Galatia. Okay, it's a city today in Turkey called Konya. So they went to Iconium. So how were they received in Iconium? Verse 1 of chapter 14. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent a considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of His grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. So many believed. Okay, we see that they went to the synagogue as usual. That was their normal mode. And they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. So many became Christians. But we see some Jews opposed them, but others stood up against them, and they were able to spend considerable time there in Iconium. Well, was the opposition in Iconium as strong as it had been in Antioch? Going on. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and to stone them. So here we see the opposition grew even stronger, so much so that they wanted to have them arrested and executed. Okay, or at least they just wanted to stone them. Okay, which is what the Jewish way of execution would be. So what happened? Verse 6, they found out about it, and they fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. Okay? There's plenty of places to go. When the world is your oyster, you can go wherever. And so they went on to the next towns. They went to Lystra and Derbe, which are towns in Lycaonia. Well, what kind of faith did Paul and Barnabas find in Lystra? Verse 8, in Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Paul recognized the potential for faith there. He recognized an open heart, a response of faith, and he was able to heal a man who had been crippled from birth. Now it says here he had the faith to be healed. Paul saw that. Paul had God's discernment to recognize that. What does that all mean? Well, look back in Matthew 9 at some examples with Jesus here. Verse 28, we see, when he had gone indoors, the blind man came to him and he asked them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, will it be done to you. And then chapter 13, verse 58, we see that when he went to his own hometown of Nazareth, he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. So you see, with the blind men, he first asked them if they believed. He wanted to see a sign of faith. You know, what's the purpose of a miracle? Anytime you see a miracle performed in the Bible, anytime you see a miracle, what's it for? It's to build faith. It's to initiate faith. It's to grow faith. It's to build faith. And when that's not going to be the result, God withholds miracles. When God recognizes a hardened heart that will not accept the miracle, that will not accept the truth that comes with a miracle, the truth of Jesus Christ, he withholds the miracle. And that's why Jesus didn't do any miracles in his hometown of Nazareth. But here we see Paul recognize the potential for faith. Paul recognized a responsive heart, and he was able to heal this man crippled from birth. So it impacted that man, but you know what? As usual, it impacted others too. Let's go on, verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Now, by the way, in the Lyconian language, the guess is that Paul and Barnabas didn't speak that, so they didn't know what they were saying. Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. When they saw this man who had been crippled since birth, these people knew he had been crippled since birth. They saw him every day. Lystra's not that big of a town. They knew he could never walk. And now, this Paul guy says, stand up, and he does, and he can walk. This Paul guy is obviously a god. The gods have come to us here. And so they look at him and say, well, Barnabas, he's the obvious leader or whatever. He's got to be Zeus. Okay, Zeus being the head god. And Lystra being the home for Zeus. Okay, Zeus was the patron god of Lystra. And his temple was there in Lystra. And you see this, the priest of Zeus even came out to worship Barnabas and Paul. Okay, they called Paul Hermes, which is the Roman god Mercury, because he was the chief speaker that for Zeus. So they thought they were gods. Okay, why did they react so strongly? Well, Lystra had a legend that Zeus and Hermes had visited before, and nobody recognized them. Only an old couple had recognized them. So they didn't want to make the mistake of not recognizing them when they came back. And so here they see, obviously, the power of God at work. So they think, oh, this is Zeus and Hermes. Well, how did Paul and Barnabas react to being called gods? Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, and they understood what was going on, they tore their clothes and rushed out in the crowd shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in it. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not let himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. So Paul and Barnabas were upset by being called gods. They even tore their clothes and they tried to calm the people down and tried to get unsuccessfully tried to turn the people to God instead of to them. Well, how were the people eventually convinced that Paul and Barnabas were not Zeus and Hermes? Going on, verse 19, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and they won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. So some of the Jews that had opposed Paul, that wanted him dead, in Iconium and in Pisidian Antioch, they tracked him down. and they found him here in Lystra. And they convinced the Jews that, no, this is not Zeus and Hermes. In fact, these are horrible people. And they turned on him. The crowd turned on him, and they killed him. They killed Paul. They stoned him to death, or at least so they thought. They stoned him. He was lying there dead. They took his body out and threw it out, dragged him outside the city. So here, they were so upset with Paul. Their great adoration for Paul very quickly turned to great hatred. And they didn't even wait till they got him outside of the city, which is where you would normally stone people, but instead they stoned him right there in the city and then drug him out. They left him there for dead, thinking he was dead, but he wasn't, and he was able to get up and went back into the city. Now, could he have had some problems resulting from this? Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh that he has, and that could have be injury sustained from this stoning, for example. But here you see, they've been threatening to stone him. Now they've done it. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe, which is right close by. Take a look at your map. Were they effective in Derbe? It says they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Yes, many in Derbe became Christians. Now, where did Paul and Barnabas go after leaving Derbe? The rest of that verse. Then they returned to Lystra. Okay, even though they had killed him there, they went back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. All the places that were too dangerous for Paul to be, they didn't care. They went. Okay, why? Because they went through strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. So Paul used his own situation as an example. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they then came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they then went down to Attalia. So what did they do? They retraced their path. They encouraged the new Christians. Because see, they had spent not a lot of time in these places, but they had spent some days and maybe some weeks, and that's all these people knew about Jesus. So they went back and encouraged them. You know, word is coming that people don't like these guys and don't like their message, so they encouraged them. And they set up leaders, they set up elders in each church and taught them to be faithful to God. Did they go back through Cyprus? Verse 26, from Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. So no, they just went back straight back to Antioch. So what did they do in Antioch? Verse 27. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So what did they do? They came and they reported back. The church had sent them out as missionaries to go and take the good news of Jesus Christ to where God would lead them. And they did. And they came back and told then what had happened, and it says, and they stayed there in Antioch a long time with the disciples. The first journey that we just went through was understood to take probably a couple of years. Okay, so the amount of time that they were gone from Antioch was probably a couple of years, and it's also thought that it was probably another couple of years before they then went off on the second journey. Okay, during that time between the two journeys, we have the Jerusalem Council that we'll study next week. And then after that, we'll dive into the second journey. Now, one interesting note that I want to comment on here is take a look. These churches that Paul and Barnabas founded in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Pisidian Antioch, did they have the scriptures that we have? Did they have the gospels? Did they have the letters of Paul? Did they have all the information that we have about the facts of Jesus as Savior? No, they didn't. But yet they were Christians nonetheless, and they remained faithful. So Jesus said, to whoever has little, little will be expected, but to whoever has much, much will be expected. We've got much. We've been given a lot of information. We've been given much of God's truth that we can understand what he did through Jesus Christ. And as a result, much will be expected. Look at how the gospel spread with these people who only had a little information. how much more should it spread for us and by us who have the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would put it. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, God our Father, we thank and praise you for the stories that you've given us. You show us that, gosh, even with someone who's a great opponent to you, you can turn them around and make them a great missionary and make them very effective for you. Likewise, you can make us effective. The spirit that you put in Paul and Barnabas to empower them as they went around and witnessed in their Jerusalem and their Judea and their Samaria and their ends of the earth is the same spirit that you offer to give us and the same power that we have available to us as we do your work. We thank and praise you for that and for the great patience that you have for us when we often become stagnant Christians and don't take the word forward as you've called us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name, who brings us forgiveness for those sins and all of our sins, and brings us salvation to live eternally with you. Amen.